I'll be reading from the new, the complete Jewish Bible. So, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Dear Theophilus, in the first book I wrote about everything, that would be Luke, by the way, Yeshua set out to do and teach until the day when, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the emissaries whom he had chosen, he was taken up into heaven. After his death, he showed himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. During a period of 40 days when they saw him and he spoke with them about the kingdom of God. At one of these gatherings, he instructed them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised, which you heard about from me. For Yochanan used to immerse people in water, but in a few days you will be immersed in the Holy Spirit. When they were together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore self-rule to Israel? And he answered, you don't need to know the dates or the times the Father has kept these under his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Yehuda and Shomron, indeed to the ends of the earth. After saying this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. As they were staring into the sky after him, suddenly they saw two men dressed in white standing next to them. The men said, you Galileans, why are you standing, staring into space? This Yeshua who has been taken away from you into heaven will come back to you in just the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned the Shabbat walk distance from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. After entering the city, they went to the upstairs room where they were staying. The names of the emissaries were Kepha, Yaakov, Yochanan, Andrew, Philip, Toma, Bartelmei, Matityahu, Yaakov ben Halfei, Shimon the Zealot, and Yehuda ben Yaakov. These all devoted themselves single-mindedly to prayer, along with some women, including Miriam, Yeshua's mother, and his brothers.
I don't know about everybody else. I am certainly delighted that snow is behind us. Please, Lord. I know we have some folks who are ski-type people. I was going to say ski bunnies. I guess that's not a real PC term anymore. Because I'm looking forward to getting my hands in the dirt and working on my roses, and that's good therapy for me. And I'm expecting to see nice blossoms. And for me, it's just recreation, but I know there are people on the east and also on the west who are looking forward to a good year. It's been a tough year. You may be aware of the fact that the ranchers, some of the ranchers in East Denver, have had to slaughter their cattle because they've not had sufficient feed because of drought. And so this is something that doesn't hit us quite as hard as it does other folks, but we certainly can relate to them somewhat. And perhaps in a very small way relate to the farmers in first century Israel. Because for them as well, this season, this counting of the Omer was a time of expectation. As they were waiting for the fullness of the harvest to come in. By the way, remember last Shabbat we talked about the first fruits, which was the first fruits of barley. And Shavuot, in a few weeks, we'll be talking about the first fruits of everything else. By the way, in Deuteronomy 8, we have a list of the entire grouping of crops that was grown in Israel in the first century in period in ancient Israel. But the farmers were looking forward to that, and you can imagine that for them, the crops were anything but a guarantee. Israel, I'm sure you're aware of the fact that Israel is mostly an arid country. In fact, up until about a year, several months ago, Israel had been in one of the most severe droughts that it had ever experienced. The water level in the Lake of Galilee had been the lowest it's ever been. By the way, that's one reason why the so-called Jesus boat was discovered, a fishing boat that goes back to the first century, because the water level was so low that it was exposed in the mud and they found it. But it was great for tourism, but not great for farmers. Part of reality in Israel is not only the possibility of drought, but also dry, sand-laden winds that come from the desert called Chamsin, that when they come, they do a number on the crops. And so you can imagine that the Israelite farmers long to see the harvest. And so for them, the counting of the Omer wasn't just an exercise in religious tradition or following the Torah. For them, the counting of the Omer was an expression of faith, looking forward to God's blessing when the harvest came. Faith, by the way, is always a battle. It's always a struggle. You know, we sometimes sail along and we're great in faith, and then there are other times when our faith is real wobbly. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. So in this passage, Yeshua shows himself to the disciples after his suffering. By the way, if you have an older translation, the word that's used there is passion. Passion doesn't mean what it means today, you know, to be full of zeal. Passion is, of course, referring to Yeshua's suffering. He showed himself in many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now, did you ever wonder why Yeshua had to show himself to his disciples in many convincing proofs, why one time was not sufficient? You may remember the story where the disciples are in a room, they're locked up, they're freaking out because Yeshua had died, and they heard news of the resurrection, his resurrection. Then all of a sudden he appears, and they don't quite know what to do. And of course you remember the famous story where Yeshua tells Thomas to put his hand in his wounds. I'd like to think that for me that would have been enough, but probably not, you know. So because of that, Yeshua appeared over and over and over again. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that Yeshua appeared to 500 of his disciples at one time. It's probably for their sake, maybe as much as anything, for the sake of the skeptics. And you know, there have always been skeptics discounting the possibility of the resurrection, or not the possibility, excuse me, discounting the truth of the resurrection. And I think part of it probably was because Yeshua wanted to impress on his disciples that they had work to do. That the fact that he was preparing to ascend into heaven didn't mean that it was time for them to go and pursue their own agenda, to go fishing and such. They had work to do. But part of the picture is that the Lord doesn't say to them, you have work to do, now get. I think that would have been my inclination, is to lay out a plan, a strategy, and say, okay, you go here, you go there, now get going. Yeshua doesn't tell them that. Instead, what he says is, wait. wait. Kind of an odd statement to make for people who need to get going and perform some work. Yeshua tells them, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift, for the promise that my Father, the gift that my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. In a few days, he doesn't tell them how many days. At this point, we know it was probably about 10 days, but back then they really didn't know for sure. You will receive power when the Ruach has come upon you. When the Spirit of God has come upon you, you will be my witnesses. Now, I just want to touch on this real lightly. We'll delve into that much more when we talk about Shavuot and the pouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. But if you have been a follower of Yeshua for any length of time, you can probably recite for hours and hours all the controversy that you have heard about what being immersed in the Spirit of God is about. I just want to make a couple of statements. First of all, like anything having to do with God, it is a mystery. And so the folks who like to stand and give you a real simple explanation, stay away from them. Because if it is about God, it better be a mystery, which means we understand this much, and then there's a whole bunch more which we do not understand. And part of our humility is a willingness to say, I understand some, but there's so much more about the coming and the manifestation and the activity of the Spirit of God that is way beyond me. And what I find intriguing is that Scripture endeavors to convey mysteries of God in human language. And in a sense, it's really impossible to convey the mystery of God. But Scripture gives us a number of different images. And a couple of the images have to do with liquids. Did you think about that? First of all, the pouring of the Spirit of God is like taking a bucket and pouring it on somebody. And we see that, for example, in Isaiah 44, I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. Very vivid picture that conveys the fact that when the Spirit of God comes, it brings about refreshing. Here's another imagery. This time it's not pouring, but immersing. And the word baptizo in Greek literally means to take something and dunk it, sort of like Dunkin' Donuts. Paul says, for we were all, did you catch that? All immersed by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given one Spirit to drink. And whatever Yeshua means in this passage about the coming of the Ruach, the coming of the Spirit of God, you know that the first and foremost emphasis where God parks is not about manifestations, but where God parks is about the work that is being done by the Spirit in us and then through us. Those who were being filled with the Spirit were equipped to carry out Yeshua's work here on the earth. Let me just make a very basic statement. It's our conviction at Yeshua Tzion that unless the Spirit of God is at work in us, in everything that we do in serving Him, then our service to Him is worthless. Because it comes from us, it is produced by us, by our wisdom, our power, and our commitment is to see the work of God being done by, being driven and led by the Ruach, the Spirit of God. So Yeshua is saying to them, that's what's going to be happening. But before it happens, you have to sit and wait. Do you realize how hard waiting for us is? Waiting is such hard work. It's hard work. Right? Again, Yeshua had already told the disciples that their work was going to engage, that they were going to engage in spreading the good news to those who don't know him, beginning with Jerusalem, Judea, and spreading outward, rippling outward. And yet, when they come together, do you think they would ask Yeshua, Lord, would you please explain to us what this spirit thing is about? What does it look like? What are we supposed to do? No, they say instead, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, it's my inclination, I think, for all of us, is to berate these guys and say, what's the matter with you? Don't you get it? Yeshua has been teaching you for 40 days about the kingdom and what was going to happen. However, part of the picture for the disciples and for all of us is that we have limited understanding. And God unfolds reality for us somewhat like the Torah that from which we read each Shabbat that Ellen read from. And God unfolds his will and gives us the knowledge progressively. And these disciples knew that when the Spirit of God would come, part of the picture would be restoration for Israel. All kinds of passages, new covenant passages such as Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 that speak about God restoring Israel to the land and bringing the people back to the land and in the land giving the people a new heart and putting his spirit within them as we recite each Shabbat during the Torah service. So their question was not totally out of whack, totally out of line, but they simply were not tracking with God's priorities here. And like any other first century Jew who was under the yoke and the bondage of the Romans, you can understand that their attitude was, Lord, are you going to do something with these bums? When are you going to get rid of them? And the Lord's attitude to them, the Lord's explanation to them is, MYOB, mind your own business. And for all the folks who are convinced that they know when the Lord is coming, they need to come back to this passage where the Lord says, MYOB, mind your own business. If you have come up with a prophetic calendar of the Lord's return, take it and throw it out. It's worthless. Waiting is hard work. Why? Because we get tired of waiting. You ever feel that way? Scripture is full of all kinds of examples where we see the men and women of God waiting and then getting tired and then saying, okay, God, what you promised is very nice. It's lovely. But I have to deal with reality, so I'm shifting to plan B, option B. Case in point, my favorite and the father of faith himself, Father Abe, God promises him he's going to have a bambino. You're going to be lots of descendants and so on and so forth. And 13 years pass by, nothing happens. And God appears in chapter 15 of Genesis, appears and says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm your shield and great reward. And you can hear the angst, at least for me, from telepsychology here, you know, sort of long distance analyzing here. You can feel the angst in Abraham's voice saying, Lord, okay, but Eliezer is the one who is going to inherit everything I have. In other words, he's saying to God, Lord, thank you, but I've had to deal with reality, and Eliezer is option B that I've had to deal with, and God doesn't rebuke him. He just gently corrects him and so on. And then, of course, we have the example of Sarah getting impatient and saying, Abe, let's go with option B here. Here's Hagar. When you stop and think about, though, kind of response, both of them were perfectly sensible and were commonly acceptable as the right approach. You know, in those days, this is what you would do. So we can't judge them for being harebrained. However, we simply need, from our perspective, the reader's perspective, we know it wasn't God's approach. And like Abraham and Sarah, waiting is hard for us because it goes against the grain of who we are. And we go through a couple of different, we tend to go to a couple of different digits. Either we get frustrated and boil over because God doesn't seem to be delivering, or else we lose hope and go into the other ditch, and it is a ditch, folks, where we have the attitude that says, okay, well, whatever. That's also a ditch. That's not the kind of waiting that Scripture has in mind, that God has in mind for us. They're both extremes. So, what does waiting look like? When Yeshua tells the disciples that they need to wait, and he doesn't give them any time, kind of time frame, he says, wait until the Spirit comes in a few days. Well, what does a few days mean? Waiting, first of all, is not passive. It's not passive. You don't lay down and die and tell God, well, God, whatever, you know, do whatever you want. One of the key words for waiting in Scripture, which, by the way, is the Israeli national anthem, tikva, kava, is not a loose kind of sense of, you know, I bought a lottery ticket. I didn't, by the way. And I'm hoping that I'll get lucky and win Powerball. I'm hoping that, by the way, that this is not something that is a reality for anybody here. But this is commonly people's approach to waiting or hoping. Kind of a loose idea. In Scripture, waiting is active. It means to wait, to look for with eager expectation. In other words, you have a basic conviction, not based on your wishful thinking, but a bedrock conviction that something is going to happen. Why? Because you have heard from God. And because you know who God is. And waiting in Scripture is always connected, not loosely to something, but it's strongly connected to God Himself. I want to read a few verses to you from Isaiah. It was one of the songs that we sang during a worship time. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Can you relate to that? Like, God, are you busy in China? What about me? Response is, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary or tired, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. This is based on who God is. He is not only strong himself, but he strengthens those who feel like they're losing it. Those who wait or hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. By the way, Ken, do we need to open the door and maybe let some more air in here? Okay. So waiting is always connected to knowing who God is. And the more you know who God is, the more you are connected and growing in who God is, the more you'll be able to wait. As I mentioned earlier, waiting is always connected to the Word of God. It's not some kind of a loose expectation, well, somehow things will turn out okay. But waiting is always in some form or another connected to previous revelation of God. Somehow it has to be connected to your sense of what God has been saying to you, either explicitly in Scripture or else somehow as you have been seeking God, you've heard the still small voice and you've heard Him talking to you and saying, I'm in control and this is what's going to happen. And I need for you to wait. And what Yeshua is saying here is part of the promise that was mentioned earlier by the prophets. A Redeemer shall come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my Spirit who is on you. And my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth, from the mouth of your children. This is a promise that is being given to Isaiah as a representative of the nation. Then, of course, in Joel chapter 2, afterward I will pour out my Spirit on all people, even on servants, both men and women. I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And yes, all of us have the Spirit of God in our life. The moment we have signed on the dotted line and embraced Yeshua as our Messiah, Scripture is very emphatic about the fact that we cannot accept Yeshua without the Spirit of God being part of the process. But part of what the Word of God tells us is that God wants to give us so much more of His presence through the Spirit. And here's a powerful verse in Luke 11. If you then, though are evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And I heard a wonderful, wonderful and very down-to-earth explanation by a radio preacher. I don't often listen to radio preachers, but he basically said, look, you're filled with the Spirit of God, and then you in a sense run on the Spirit of God. You know, that's sort of the gasoline in your engine, and you get tired and empty, and you pull into the gas station and you get recharged and refilled. And I believe what Yeshua is saying is that all of us need to experience fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God into our life. Because we all get weary of waiting. Waiting on God is hard work because it is so contrary to our nature. And it stretches us. It's like a boat in a storm. You know, the timbers are being stretched. And when we go through difficult times, being able to trust God in faith and waiting on Him is a challenge. Faith and waiting obviously are very much intertwined, you can say that there are two sides of the same coin, which is why you find them in Scripture together. One of my most favorite examples of that is in Hebrews 6, where the writer says, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to be lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Waiting requires work. The writer here speaks about diligence, and diligence has to do with expending energy and effort. In other words, our inclination is not to wait. Our inclination is to pursue option B. And it requires spiritual work on our part to be able to say, okay, God, the facts on the ground don't fit my scheme of things. I don't like what's happening on the ground, but I'm not going to pursue option B. My strategy of how to fix things, I'm going to rather wait on you for you to complete what you have started. I don't want to become lazy in faith. I want to be diligent in faith. Why? Because of the conviction that we have that the time is short. The time is short. You look around you, folks, especially the last few weeks. Floyd was referring to that. We live in a meshuggy world, in a nutty world. And it seems to be getting nuttier and nuttier. By the way, here's another delightful tidbit from the news. It sounds like the two Chechen brothers were not content to do their terror in Boston, but they were heading to New York. And by the way, as I think I may have mentioned that last Shabbat, what happened in Boston was number 21 of serious efforts to bring about major sabotage in the United States in the last year and a half. And this is just one sample, folks. And we can either get into our cocoons, into our holy huddles, or else have the deep conviction from the Lord that the time is short and there is much work to be done. There are people all around us, folks, who desperately need to know Yeshua. And we are the walking Bibles. And like Yeshua's disciples, we want to look for God to supply what is needed. You know, there are times when you look around and you say, you know, I don't have what it takes. And that's a great place to begin, is to say, God, what you want me to do is impossible. Okay, all right. Having stated that, then we have no choice but to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, would you please supply the missing pieces? And I'm going to wait for you to do that on your schedule, not my schedule. Basic understanding and conviction there is the fact that God is sovereign, who, like you said, that he's in control, that he's working, that he has his strategy and his schedule, and you and I are partners with God in doing the work. We're not the ones who've been called to do all of it. We've been called to carry out our assignment, what he's given us to do. So we learn to wait. Where we sense that we don't have what it takes, we say, God, okay, pour it on, please. pour it on, and we're going to wait and wait and wait and wait and wait some more. And you learn to do that as an individual. You know, you and God, you struggled. You learn to struggle in this discipline, spiritual discipline of learning to wait on God. You learn to do that as an individual. And then you learn to do it corporately. You know, yes, a major part of our life with God requires us and God individually. What God gives us, He downloads into us at special times, particularly when we're needy. He knows us intimately. He knows us better than we know ourselves. But there's a major part of God's blessing that would only come to us when we are in a corporate setting. When we learn and understand the meaning of being part of a mishpacha, part of a family of God, we'll understand the fact that there are major, major blessings that God chooses to give us that only come as we learn to be deeply engaged with fellow believers. Amen. Notice that Yeshua doesn't say to them, go off into a corner and pray individually here. He says, you wait in Jerusalem together for the gift of the Spirit. And you see that that's clearly what the disciples understood. Verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Yeshua, and with his brothers. They understood the fact that what God wanted to give them had to come in a corporate setting. And this is something I want to address to you if you see yourself as an intercessor. The work that God has for you as an intercessor takes place partly between you and God as an individual, but a major portion of it comes as you make a commitment to come together and pray together. By the way, we devote an hour and a half on Wednesday and about 20 minutes or half an hour on Shabbat morning because we firmly believe in that principle. That as we learn to seek God together, blessings come to us corporately that do not come to us as individuals. And you know, that is also hard because we live in a culture that exalts the individual. The individual is king, and particularly in our setting, I can't tell you how many times there have been people who've come through the doors of Yeshua Tzion who have shared all kinds of horror stories about how they've been hurt in other places. And often part of the picture I hear is, I've been hurt here, here, and here, therefore I'm going to put a wall around myself. I'm never again going to be connected to fellow believers. I'll keep them at a distance. God doesn't buy that, folks. Doesn't buy that, which is why Yeshua tells the disciples to pray together. And by the way, you see that in chapter 2, when did the Spirit of God come upon them? Did the Spirit of God come upon them when there were individuals chasing all kinds of dreams and so on? No. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. It is so hard for us to get our arms around that. The truth of Scripture that blessings come to us as we are a corporate entity, as we are part of a mishpacha. All kinds of examples in Scripture, particularly that of a body where you have an interdependence, you know. Obvious example is what would happen if my thumb decided to go in a strike and would fly off my body and say, I'm going to do my own thing. What do you think would happen within a day or two or a minute or two? That is why, by the way, why we emphasize membership at Yeshua Tzion, because it's such a basic expression of our covenant committed love to one another and committed love to Yeshua. The Lord says to them, stay and wait. Stay together and wait. And part of the picture here is that they not only stay together, I mean, we often understand that they stayed together and prayed and did scripture study and so on and so forth. What we don't get is the fact that they stayed together and hung out together. Because the word that's translated in some translations as being assembled together, when they were being assembled together, Yeshua talked to them, what it literally means is when they were eating salt together. Yeah, I know it doesn't make sense from our perspective, because you don't think of, okay, Morton iodized salt, and we're going to sit and pour a bunch of iodized salt. But, you know, in those days, salt was it as far as flavoring, so it had the picture of sitting and eating together. That's one of the reasons why we have so many onegs, is so that we can come together, get to know each other, and see God make the connections through which His blessings come. And yes, it's risky, because being connected to folks means that sometimes people will step on your bunions. And yes, it's likely to happen. However, through that, as we learn to exercise chesed, covenant committed loyal love to one another, we learn to work through those times when we step on each other's bunions. And we learn to seek the Lord together for the outpouring of His blessing on us together. And yes, we are expecting God's special work with us. We've really been sensing the presence of God here in the last few weeks more powerfully, at least I have, than previous times. And it's not as if we have a God meter where we seek to measure, okay, today this is 6.5, but you understand what I'm saying. Our goal is to have more and more and more and more and more of the presence of God in our life. We want greater pouring and manifestation and working of His Spirit to fill us, because we want to be filled and driven by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. And I hope that that's something that you do individually. As the psalmist tells us, my heart says of you, seek His face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. It is our desire that just as the Spirit of God came powerfully and transformed that band of believers on that Shavuot, we too long for that to happen. Let me ask you, is that something you desire to be part of? And if so, what does God want you to do? Perhaps this may be a time of a season of seeking God in prayer and fasting. Perhaps it is seeking God by coming early here instead of rushing in Shabbat morning, which is easy to do, and just coming and before the service and just sitting here and waiting upon the Lord and worshiping Him quietly, preparing for what He wants to do. And seeking God's blessing, not just for you as an individual, but asking for God's blessing for the entire mishpacha. Let's pause for a word of prayer. And would you please stand? Lord God, we stand before you without any pretense. We bless your name and thank you, Lord, that you know us intimately. You know us, Lord, when we sit, when we stand. You know our thoughts before we think those thoughts. We thank you, Lord God, that it is your desire to bless us because you're a good God. And Lord God, we come and we ask, especially during this special season of first fruits. Lord, we hold up the first fruits of what you have done in our life. The Baruch Hashems, the blessings, the praises that we can see. And Lord God, we long, Lord God, with confident expectation, Lord God, to see the rest of the harvest, to see the fullness of what you have for us. And Lord God, as you instructed the disciples, we pray, Lord God, that each one of us would hear your word clearly and distinctly, knowing exactly, Lord, what it is and how you want us to engage in seeking you, Lord, as individuals, and then coming together, seeking you corporately. Lord God, we pray for the measure of faith that we all need, Lord God, to lay hold of your promises. The measure of faith, Lord God, we need to call on you and wait upon you and depend upon you, Lord God, to pour out your Ruach in a greater measure upon us. Lord, not for our sake, but Lord God, for your sake, that the work of your kingdom, Lord God, would be established and furthered, and that people would come into the kingdom as a result of what you do in our life. Lord, we want to be zealous for that. I pray for each one of us as we wait before you, Lord, as we seek you in this time of worship. Speak to us, Lord God. Cause each of us to hear clearly your assignment for us. Move us, Lord God, we pray. In Yeshua's name, amen.